So we are in Leviticus 17, second half of the chapter. And last week we were in the first half, and as we were looking at this chapter, I told you that this is the center chapter of Leviticus. It's an amazing chapter, and it's also very difficult to interpret. It lists a lot of different laws in it, and we read the second half today, and if you remember back to what you heard, you know that that's true. And these laws, especially the way that this chapter is put together, when you're a linear or a chronological thinker in the way that you read text, this stuff can seem almost nonsensical. Like, why are these laws here, and how are we to apply them? Do we just pick and choose whatever things we want to believe applies today and then disregard the rest? In fact, as I told you last week, and I'll tell you again today, this is precisely what I think a lot of people end up doing when they come away from Leviticus 19. And sometimes this is rooted in good and acceptable hermeneutics, and sometimes it's just people's own personal choice. And I hope you kind of overcome that this morning. We looked at verses 1 through 18 last time. When we were looking at that part of the chapter, we saw that it is a lot easier, I think, in that portion of it, to kind of see the consistent application of the Ten Commandments, which are found throughout this chapter that I said forms really the nucleus of chapter 19. That chapter has very specific commandments of the Ten. Sometimes they're verbatim, the Ten Commandments. Other times they're not. There's very few in the first 18 verses that seem like how do you apply this today is really even a question. There's one, for example, where there's a law about the peace offering. We know that peace offerings are found in the fulfillment of the New Testament because of Jesus' death, and so they're not completely eradicated. Nevertheless, because of his death, it's transformed, and today we thank God, which is what the peace offering is about, and we do it especially in the Lord's Supper when we take it together. So it's not a one-to-one application, but it is still an application, and it's all right that we can do that because we live in a new age and a new covenant, and the shadows of things like the peace offerings have been replaced with the reality. But there still was a principle that continued on even in that law to today, that we're to be ritually thankful to our God because of what he's done for us in Christ. It's one of the reasons we take the Lord's Supper together every week. So the second half of the chapter is a little bit more difficult to interpret, and that's what we're looking at this morning. And it's even more difficult probably to apply, at least in some of these places. So in terms of the Ten Commandments, we'll think about this again for a moment. Scholars have gone looking for the Ten, and they found probably 8 or 9 of the Ten in the first 18 verses, but only between 2 to 4, depending on which book you're reading, in the second half. So it might make you think, well, maybe this half isn't really talking about the Ten Commandments. It's not really that much a part of it. Okay? Therefore, the things that you're reading, maybe they're more chaotic or random, and we don't know why they're here. But that isn't really the case. And to see this, I want to help you see that you not just to look for the Ten Commandments, but also for other things. For example, the prologue to the Ten Commandments. Remember, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's how the Ten Commandments began. But that's how Leviticus 19 ends. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. All right? So that's a hint that there's something going on more with the Ten Commandments. And I think that will help us understand kind of an interpretation. Now, if you're kind of following along in the PDF with me, there's a portion here that kind of gives a large chart. It might be too small for you to see on your phone, but it's something that I want you to go back to and spend some time, maybe later today or sometime this week, just trying to make sense of it. Because if you want to make sense of chapter 19, I'm going to help you kind of think through this. This chart will really help you understand what's going on. So the chapter itself can be broken into 3 kind of parts. You've got the first 18 verses that we looked at last week, and then you've got verses 26 to 37, which is the end of it, which gives you a center. And the center is verses 19 through 25. Okay, we know about this because of the repetition of that last section and the first section and all of these I am the Lord your God phrases that we talked about last week. Each of these sections begins, and this is interesting, with private religious duties, and then the section is followed by social ethical duties. Then it goes back to private religious, social ethical, private religious, social ethical. And that happens those three times. And then you're basically done with the chapter. Now, I think that the most difficult to understand set of laws are the middle section. You know, there's three laws in this verses 19 through 25 here. Three laws, three sets of laws. The first set is laws that deal with mixing different kinds of things together. That's verse 19. And then you've got a law that deals with intercourse between a man and a slave girl who's spoken for. And then you have a law about eating fruit from trees that you plant when you come into the promised land. Now, those seem completely random. And many of them probably seem totally irrelevant to modern life. I mean, who thinks we should follow a law saying that you shouldn't weave two types of material into your clothing? Right? If you're in verses 19 through 25, and that's the way you're coming away, you might think that this kind of sets the rest of the chapter apart as kind of weird and random laws that don't apply today, even though maybe some of them should, and it just becomes confusing. So because I think these are the hardest to interpret, and also because I think they're the center of the chapter, I'm going to save verses 19 to 25 to the last. And I'm going to start here this morning in verse 26. I'm going to give you one more feature about the structure of these verses before I hit that verse. Now again, we looked at the first 18 verses last time, and they fell into these two categories. The first deal with private religious duties, and then the second deal with ethical and public or social duties. And they dealt with the stranger, the countryman, the neighbor, and your brother, and it's in that order as it makes its way closer and closer to you individually. Now, roughly speaking, you have the first table here in the first half of that, of the Ten Commandments, and then you've got the second table in the second half of the Ten Commandments. Or, as Jesus gave a summary to this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second half is love your neighbor as yourself. That was basically what we saw last week. How does that matter for today? Okay, verses 26 through 37 have the exact same pattern as 1 through 18. In other words, they're not necessarily miscellaneous random laws that are just thrown together. The first is verses 26 through 31. These are religious duties. They're also focused on the individual. And then 32 through 36 are public duties, ethical duties. Deal with your neighbor. It even says that specifically in one of the laws. So we're following the same thing that we looked at last time. It's just that the laws have changed a little bit, although there's a lot of repetition in verses 26 through 37. There's the phrase, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. Be looking for that phrase because it ends each little mini section that helps us break this down into some sort of a way of making sense of it. So let's begin this by starting in verses 26 through 28. In his commentary, Wenham labels these laws as pagan practices. And certainly they are. More specifically, I think we can say they talk about mourning rites or funerary rites when somebody dies, especially a king. There's four laws in three verses. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. And you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. Now, as we get into this, let me point out that eating blood and edges of the beard and the soul, the dead, are parallel exactly to things that we find in the peace offering in the first half of the chapter, where you have eating the correct food, and the soul who makes sure that the edges of his field are there for the poor to glean. So it's interesting word connections there. Here's the first one, eating flesh with blood. What does this mean? Well, there's about three different interpretations. It could be just restating the ban of eating blood in after the flood in Noah's day. you're not to do that. Or it might somehow be dealing with eating blood offered before God on the altar. But given the context of all of these laws together, it's most probable that refers to some kind of a ritual eating of blood that was done in conjunction with some form of divination at a funerary or a mourning rite. And if that's true, I would hope that you can see that this is something that we should not be doing today. Okay? Point out the more obvious ones with that so that when it comes to the less obvious, we've already got that in the back of our head. Now, that kind of an idea fits very well with the next one, second half of this verse, interpreting omens and telling fortunes. There's two kind of commands here. First is interpreting omens. This can be translated as divining or divination. The word is actually the verbal form of nahash, the serpent. It means, or it comes from a word that means sound softly or whisper. Imagine Satan whispering in Eve's ear in the Garden of Eden. It's a word that's closely related to augury, which is the interpretation of omens. Obviously, telling a fortune is very similar practice to interpreting omens. These things cross over to the other world to gain supernatural knowledge of future events. Sometimes people would use the entrails of an animal sacrifice to do these things. Like they would take the liver and the kidney and they would somehow think that these are telling the future. And we saw earlier in Leviticus that the priest was to burn those things up, probably so that he wouldn't be tempted to do this very sort of a thing. Now, I have to ask, does it need to be said that Christians who have been set free from the powers and principalities of the air and darkness should not be engaging in these things? I need to say it because I know a lot of Christians are engaging in these sorts of things. You know, Ephesians is the book that we looked at prior to Leviticus, and it's filled with Paul's supernatural language in the context of a city full of magic and superstition. And Paul repeatedly tells them that God is the immeasurably great power. He uses words known by those who are converting from magic in Asia Minor to specifically target their temptations to return to that magic. God and his word is sufficient. You're not to do these things. There's a third. It includes two laws that are related to the body. One forbids rounding off the hair on your temples. It means to circle or surround. That's the word there. One commentator gives kind of an eerie interpretation that derives from various Jewish sources. The plausible explanation of this prohibition is forming a haircut in a perfect circle of hair that is equalizing the sides in the back of the ear with the forehead. Ever seen anybody do this? Have you ever watched the Ten Commandments movie with Yul Brynner where he plays the Pharaoh? And he's got that circle kind of on the side of his hair, on his head. Probably something like that. And I said it's kind of eerie because Christian monks for centuries were doing this tonsoring of their hair to make their heads look like halos. And it wasn't really until Second Vatican that the Catholic Church said, you don't do that anymore. Don't ask me why. I have no idea why they said that. Both of these are religious practices. Matthew Henry says, those that worship the host of heaven in honor of them cut their hair so as that their heads might resemble the celestial globe. But as the custom was foolish itself, so being done with respect to their false gods, it was idolatrous. What about the shaving of the beard? That's harder probably even than this one to interpret it. It might have something to do with more mourning rituals that are mentioned in Ugaritic texts. That would fit the context. It might have something to do with Egypt, where priests and pharaohs and slaves are almost always depicted as beardless in the ancient pictures. Shaving the beard in 2 Samuel was a sign of humiliation. I would argue that whatever's going on, it's related to pagan customs, particularly in worship and probably in a funerary ritual. So it's not just talking about if you have a beard, here's how you need to cut it, okay? It's religious exercise. The fourth one gives two final laws. The first one is cutting your body for the dead. Now, this isn't a ban on all cutting of the body, like surgery, okay? It's intended for the dead. Now, Herodotus and other Greek historians say that it was the manner of the Scythians in the funerals of their kings to cut off their ears, launch their arms, and pierce their hands with arrows. You glad that when a president dies, you don't have to do that? Now, this law might be related to fortune-telling, though it might be more general than that. Do you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? It says that they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them, hoping that Baal would do something. And Elijah just mocks him and says, "What's he doing, going to the bathroom? Can't answer you?" At Ugarit, they talk about the same practice where they mourned the death of Baal, which is interesting. Matthew Henry said, "The heathen do so to pacify the infernal deities they dreamt of and to render them propitious to their deceased friends. Christ, by his sufferings, has altered the property of death and made it a true friend to every true Israelite. And now, as there needs nothing to make death propitious for us, for if God's be so, death is so of course, so we sorrow not as those who have no hope." Okay, so we don't cut ourselves for the dead. Is that obvious that you shouldn't do that? Well, what about this last one? It just says in the ESV, tattoos. There's actually two words here that you only get one in the ESV. The NAS says tattoo marks. Two words in the Hebrew. Neither word is found anywhere else in the Bible. The first word means to chisel or to scratch. And it probably recalls the Ten Commandments, which I think is really interesting. The golden calf incident might further inform the meaning of it when it says God's writing was engraved on them. The word for writing usually refers to a document or a decree or an edict, maybe a covenant. The word for engraving signals a seal or a sign proving a title of ownership. And so the idea then is you're not to signify ownership of another god upon your body. But I think we can say more by way of application. There are several other places in the Bible where the idea seems to come up. For example, in the fourth chapter of Genesis, God gives Cain a mark on his forehead. It appears to be a physical mark. The mark protects him from anyone seeking to take his life in revenge of taking Abel's life when he's sent into exile. In Isaiah, it talks about the faithful exhibiting their allegiance to God by writing on their hand, quote, "belonging to Yahweh," or later a symbol of the rebuilt Jerusalem they would write. Curiously, the context of that is also exile, just like Cain. And then similarly, in Ezekiel, he sees six divinely appointed executioners who slaughter the guilty Judeans. And one of them is told to make the foreheads of the righteous have an X on it. And they're spared from execution. Now, none of those are viewed negatively, but they also all have the context of exile and a kind of slavery. And into that, I want you to consider some ancient context of tattooing for a moment. In Rome, slaves were marked often on the face when they had committed crimes with tattoos. In other words, you will never be forgiven this. This will never go away. For the rest of your life, you will have this mark on your face. They also marked soldiers to prevent them from running away in combat. In Babylon, tattooing was a sign that somebody was your slave, like branding people do with cattle. Same sort of an idea. Kind of sounds familiar to some of the instances we're talking about right here with slavery. Another reason for tattooing would be that the ancients were doing medicine, and they would put a tattoo mark on the degenerate body part, like a knee that was giving out. They've actually found mummies with ink right on the knee. It was some sort of a medicine, but it also seems to be some sort of like a magic thing. And you can't really separate that out in the ancient world. And then in Egypt, they also tattooed. But what's interesting in Egypt is that it was almost always women who were tattooed, particularly around their genitals. And they were given pictures of gods or goddesses, or dots were placed around their abdomen and thighs and loins. And it seemed to be a kind of magical form of tattooing fertility rite. And so one author concludes, and I think this is important to understand, of the historical survey, he says, so far no decisive proof has been presented that tattoos in antiquity had any aesthetic value. In other words, they didn't just go into a tattoo parlor for fun. All this ought to tell you something about the prohibition given here in Leviticus. I'll say a couple of things about tattooing as a kind of a summary for all four of these laws. First, you need to keep the context of all of these in mind. Israel was not to worship God as the pagans worship the gods. Even though this should not be controversial, it sadly will be in much of today's Christian world. We are not to worship God like the pagans worship their gods. As it regards tattoos, something I think a lot of people do not think about in this regard is the rush to get one is how really it's a bloody event. You don't have tattooing without blood coming out. Like cutting yourself or eating blood, which are two laws that are in this very section. We've seen how throughout Leviticus, the life is in the blood. And I really think Christians should do a better job thinking theologically about the sacredness of this fact prior to getting a tattoo just for fun, as so many people think. And second, people today like to think that we're well beyond any kind of superstitious stuff. Perhaps this is hinted at in the idea that people today only tattoo for aesthetic value. I'm willing to grant that that's true, but I'm also kind of skeptical, I'll be honest. The modern practice is very clearly imported during World War I and II from soldiers who brought it back from the Orient. And it was very deeply religious at that point in time. Prior to this, Christianity in our land had almost always taught that tattooing was self-evidently something you shouldn't be engaging in. Henry Ainsworth speaks for our tradition when he says, from all these and other like heathenish rites, whereby they spared not, but unnaturally mangled their own bodies, God would keep his people and those bodies, keep his people whose bodies should be the members of Christ and the temple of the Holy Ghost, who therefore should bear in their body no other than the marks of the Lord Jesus, as Paul talks about when he's talking about being whipped and beaten and nearly put to death because he was a missionary. There's a second grouping, begins in verse 29. How do I know that? Because verse 28 ends, I am the Lord. So this is marking the second grouping. It's talking about a private religious law that deals with profaning the temple. Now there's three laws here. First one talks about prostitution. Verse 29, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute. Now, the reason it gives is that it's not general prostitution that's mine, but cultic prostitution at the temple. How do I know this? Because what it says, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. See, if you give your daughter to become a regular prostitute, then the land's already full of that depravity. It won't become full of it. So the thing is here, if you do X, Y will occur. If you give your daughter to this form of prostitution, the whole land will become full of prostitution more generally. And what kind of prostitution? It's temple prostitution, something that almost every single pagan group of people at their temples practiced. Okay? And when you read the stories of the gods, you see how sexually perverted and depraved these creatures truly are. Imagine giving your daughter over to something like this. Just think about that. How could there even need to be a law for something like this? And yet we know that it was taking place all the time. Now you might think that verse 30, which moves to Sabbath and sanctuary laws, are separate, but they're not separate. Our I am the Lord your God formula doesn't appear until verse 30. So it's connected to the prostitution law. In other words, the prostitution is connected to keeping the Sabbaths and reverencing the sanctuary. That makes sense if this prostitution is temple prostitution. But now it provides a context for why keeping Sabbaths is repeated from verse 3. If you remember, it actually gave this law already, but the context was different. Okay? Also, the word revering was found in the same verse, verse 3, revering your parents. Now it's revering the sanctuary. It's interesting how in the first of these, verse 3, it's children who would revere their parents. And now here, the father is to revere God by not doing such a despicable act to his daughter. Obviously, Israel was prone to stumbling in these ways. Maybe the best illustration is Numbers 25. There's this story where an Israelite man brings a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of all the people in front of the entrance of the tent of meeting. So here we have the sanctuary. Now here we have something strange going on with the Midianite, and it tells us, prefaces it by saying Israel was whoring with the daughters of Moab. And then it says they invited Israel to sacrifice to their gods and bow down to them, thus yoking themselves with the Baal of Peor. And then this is one of the most gruesome things that you'll read in the Bible. The grandson of Aaron, guy's name is Phinehas, rises and takes a spear in his hands, and then he walks up to that tent and he pierces them both through at the same time. So guess what they were doing? Right there in front of everybody. It's exactly what I think these laws are talking about. It says for that Phinehas stopped a great plague from spreading, and God gave Phinehas the covenant of the priesthood. Now, I bring this up as we turn to the third and final grouping of these private religious laws. These deal with mediums and necromancers. Talked to Tim a little bit about this last week. It says, you're not to seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. So let's just look at these two words. The first word is an obe. Comes from a word that means those who cross over, or another word that means the spirits of the dead. And so it denotes the spirits of the dead crossing the border between the land of the living and the world of the dead. This could be an ancestral spirit. It could be a more general spirit, such as a dead Rephaim demon that you're contacting. The way these spirits communicate, it's through certain people called mediums. These are people that are somehow either possessed by a spirit and or they act as a voice for the spirit. You're not to go seeking them out. Second word is a word that technically means a knowing one. This is the word for necromancer here. It refers to a spirit that has some kind of other knowledge, some kind of knowledge of the other world. I don't know if you've ever read any books on exorcism or watched any movies on this, but every once in a while you see that the demon starts to know things about you that it couldn't possibly know if it was just a person. Or it starts speaking long dead ancient languages that the person possessed does not speak. That's the idea. It's a knowing one. It's an intelligence. And it is evil. Every time this second word appears, it always appears in the Old Testament with the first word, without exception. Now, by the time of the Septuagint, these two terms had come to be used exclusively for mediums and necromancers or wizards. Okay, in other words, the mediary itself. But in Leviticus, it can refer to both the spirits or the one contacting them. So I want you to listen to three ways that Heiser translates. Here's our verse and then two verses later in Leviticus. Here's first our verse, and just compare this with what your translation might have. Do not turn to the spirits, to the ones who have knowledge. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am Yahweh, your God. That's a little different than don't turn to mediums. It's don't turn to the spirits themselves. A little later, next chapter, it'll say, if a person turns to the spirits, to those who have knowledge, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from among his people. And then later in chapter 20, it says, a man or a woman who has a spirit or a knowing one in them shall surely be put to death. This is talking about the mediums and necromancers themselves. Don't miss this point. It is not just forbidding going to mediums or seances or spiritists, which you could chalk off as, well, that's just nothing real going on there. These words refer to very real entities that are on the other side. They could be contacted, as Samuel was in the story where Saul contacted, went to the witch of Endor. Israel was not permitted to cross over, in part because this is a blurring of the realm of life with the realm of death. And thus, it's an unholy mixture that we've seen throughout the book of Leviticus. And second, these creatures were being worshipped by the nations, and Israel was not to do this. Okay, do not turn is the same language here that you find in verse 4, where it's turning to idols. And then the final thing is these creatures are not to be trusted, and they do not know everything anyway. And furthermore, the mediums themselves are not to be trusted. Israel's God is alone the God is to be trusted, and that's why it ends, "I, the Lord, am your God." I think it's important to remember something. Crossing over is not forbidden in every sense. Do you know that? You say, what are you talking about? No. The point of Leviticus is all about crossing over the right way. The priest alone mediates that space through the ordained means of the tabernacle and God's laws. Jesus has now done this. He's crossed over as the great high priest to the heavenly tent, and he's all the offering that we need. And today, if you want to cross over to the other side, there's a simple way you do it. You know how? Through prayer. Prayer to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is far more powerful than any medium or dark sorcerer's magic, because it comes into direct contact with the living God who is all-powerful. So don't be tempted to that kind of stuff. Now, there's a second set of three laws. It moves us into the realm of ethics. So far we've been in all religion. Have you seen that? You noticed that? All religious stuff. All private stuff. Now it's ethics, and now it's going to move out towards your neighbor. This is the second table of the law. It begins with laws about honoring the aged. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. This is very similar to the command to respect your parents early in the chapter. It's interesting that the same word fear is found in that verse as well as this one. According to Isaiah 3:5, a society that fails to honor the old is on the brink of destruction. I've been reminded how close our civilization is getting to this edge, as my mother-in-law was placed in the ER this last week for some strange symptoms that were causing her great anxiety. But she was not allowed to have anyone in the room that she knew, supposedly because of COVID-19. But you know what? A friend of mine has his elderly father in the hospital as we speak, and he's on a ventilator for COVID, and they still can't come in and see him. What's he going to do? Get a disease that he already has? All this happens while tens of thousands of people walk through our streets protesting inches apart from one another, and the government encourages it and panders to it. My point here is to ask the question, how is leaving an elderly person in the hospital with no family allowed to see them showing any signs whatsoever of respecting this law? During these days, it is quite bluntly our elderly who are expendable, as entire groups of patients with COVID were returned to several state nursing homes rather than kept in the hospital, where they infected almost everybody in the building and scores of people in the buildings died. Goodness, it's unbelievable how important this kind of a law is, and our society couldn't care less about it. Christians, that's not to be true for you. Second set returns to showing love for the alien among you. We saw how they were to be considered during harvest times with the crops. Remember, early in the chapter? First half of the chapter deals with these things that ended with a command to love your neighbor as yourself. And now we return to both of these things together in verses 33 and 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. There's no distinction here between legal and illegal alien. They had no distinctions like those in those days. There's just a law to love him as yourself. And I think the Good Samaritan parable is every bit as true here as it was back last week when we looked at the same thing. Now, obviously, our political situation is complicated by many factors, including very wicked people who are using these borders to bring over horrible things and to take out things out of our country, like our little children. And we need to keep that kind of a thing in mind in the modern day. But nevertheless, the command is to the nation. It's not to an individual. Israel must find ways of doing no wrong and treating them like the native in their land. They're God's law. It shows respect and dignity to the person. As the text says, the heart of the second table is on the line here. You have to love him as yourself. It even gives another reason. Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. And then there's a final set that deals with fair trade. It reminds us of the fairness of courts that we saw earlier in the chapter. Okay, it uses the language of do not falsify and be honest. Both of those things were found in back in verse 15. It says, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a hin. Those are just units of measurement in Israel, like a pound or an ounce. I've heard of gas stations. You ever heard of this? Where they pimp their pumps and kind of add extra money in there that you don't even know about. They don't even show you that they're charging you. That's the kind of thing that's in mind. You're not to sell something that you're not really selling. You're to give somebody what you tell them and don't shortchange them. Don't overcharge them. Pretty basic moral law. The prophets sing in unison in the Old Testament about the importance of this. All who act dishonestly are an abomination to the Lord. We're dealing here with the command not to lie. The passage concludes then with the tip of the hat to the Ten Commandments. And then the final concluding word, you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them, I am the Lord. So that takes us to the end of the chapter. But as we saw, we skipped the middle part of this, verses 19 through 25. I said I would do this because I think the laws that we've just looked at are a little bit easier to understand than the ones we're going to look at here. Okay? Now, these are kind of the middle verses of the entire chapter that we're moving to. What in the world are they doing here? Let's think about what they are. Mating different animals, mixing different seed, and sewing different fabrics together. And that's followed by a law about intercourse with a slave woman, and that's followed by a law about eating fruit from a tree that you plant when you go into the promised land. Now, what are these laws doing in the middle of this chapter? Well, I think the answer to this unlocks the entire chapter. And frankly, when I kind of figured this out in my reading, I was like, this is really amazing. All right? So can you think of anything that these things might have in common? Mating different animals, mixing different seeds, sewing different fabrics, intercourse with a slave woman, eating fruit that you've been planted and is now grown. Well, what they all have in common is reproduction, all of them. Before getting to that, I want you to remember something about chapter 18 and what we'll see next week at chapter 20. These are twin chapters that are like guardian cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contains the law, that's chapter 19. These chapters guard it. They both do it exclusively by talking about biology and sexuality in the family. In other words, getting those things right safeguards the ability of a person in a nation to get what's right in chapter 19. If the sexual ethics go, everything else will follow very quickly. Now, what's so interesting to me is how the central verses of chapter 19 are, in their own way, doing the same thing. They're talking about reproduction. And so what we're doing here is we're going to move kind of into Genesis 1 and 3 stuff again. The creating of kinds. Remember, God established this according to its kind and its kind. The establishment of sacred sexual bonds and the fruit of the union, the children. And so what this means is that these verses are actually the very center of the center of Leviticus. As we look at these, what we're going to discover is that there's three metaphors for reproduction. There's mating, intercourse, and planting. These take us from seeds to sowing to harvesting. We move from singular to plural verbs. From laws that are dealing with the individual at the beginning to those that deal with the whole nation at the end. They go from the forbidden to something that's neither forbidden nor condoned, to something that's positively commanded. Someone has put all this in the form of an analogy of a person as he's walking into the holy place. And as he walks through the curtain and he goes to the very end where God himself is in the most holy place, and he hears what he's supposed to do. That's the first. And then he turns around and he walks back out so that he can tell the people what God just told him. That kind of seems to be the idea. Let's look at the verse 19 first. Three laws dealing with mixing of types. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. These laws remind us of Genesis, where God made everything according to its kind. To mix the kind is to sabotage the good creation. It's deeply unholy if you do that. And I'm not talking necessarily morally speaking, but ritually. We've seen this throughout Leviticus. Leviticus is about purity of kind, about not mixing spaces when one is holy and one is not holy, and about the serious repercussions if you do those things. And these things symbolize something special for Israel. Israel was unique among the nations. Only they were called by him. He gave them birth. They belonged to him. This is why they were not to mix with the nations. That would be a mixing of kinds, a mixing of gods. It would be adultery. It would be idolatry. Do we keep these laws today? Well, no, but not because the principle is irrelevant. Rather, the principle of separation of the nations has been fulfilled in Christ. In him, all the nations are taken into his one body in the church whenever somebody turns to him. We have to remember that we're not capable of bringing together two kinds and making them pure and holy. We can't do that. All you have to do is look at our crumbling society in every possible respect, unfolding before your eyes in every newscast you see, to see that we can't do this. But God has and he is in Christ. God's church includes men of every nation and tongue, and it's no longer necessary, therefore, to preserve these laws, which typified the uniqueness and purity of Israel. This is the reason why these specific laws are no longer followed. The principle of separate kinds no longer applies in this way. Our situation is different than theirs. In Christ, there's no male or female, no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, no black or white. Knowing this law right here would end all the race wars in our culture if people turn to God in Christ and actually believe what the scripture teaches about this. The second set is really just one law, and it deals with a very strange situation of a man who sleeps with a slave girl who's assigned to another man, but not yet given her freedom. It's a complicated law. It's full of unique words. Typically, sexual intercourse with a girl betrothed to someone else was regarded as adultery, and you'd both be put to death. You find this in Deuteronomy. This law is an exception, it says, because, quote, she has not been given her freedom. In other words, she's a slave of some kind belonging to another man, and slaves couldn't be engaged or betrothed, so it doesn't count that way. Because she's somebody else's and she's not free, the punishment of death would not fit because the owner would not be properly compensated. Therefore, this apparently one-off event is not punished by death. It is, however, still a sin, it says in verse 22. And as such, there has to be atonement. The man has to bring his compensation to the Lord, just like we've seen in previous laws like this. And when he does, this is what's so great about it. Because I actually consider this the middle verse of the middle section of the middle chapter of the book of Leviticus. If he does this, he will be forgiven. It's the only time the word shows up in the whole chapter. Importantly, this law becomes the hinge. The whole chapter turns. This whole holiness chapter turns on this law. Forgiveness. Only time the chapter speaks about it. But it's right here in the middle of the chapter, and the only law that doesn't fit the same pattern that we've seen of some sort of a private religious duty or a public ethical duty. This one doesn't fit that. It's the only law like that. You can't tell me that God isn't an otherworld genius or a loving and gracious God to do this. He knows that even in the midst of something like sexual sin, the very thing that guards our chapters, that finds its way into the center, there is forgiveness if one turns to the Lord in faith. If that's true of this sin, then how much more for all the others? And so there's only one set of laws left here, and it's a strange law about the first fruits of your produce in the new land God is giving you. Now, first fruit is a symbol of resurrection in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 15. This is divided into three periods of time. You have 3 years. During the 3 years, you can't eat it. You have a fourth year. This is where the fruit becomes a praise offering to the Lord. And then you have a fifth year, and all the years thereafter, that you may eat of its fruit and enjoy your bounty, because it's given for you. This is God's gift to you. And he ends, I am the Lord. And in this way, I think what we're doing is we're returning to Eden. But it's better because it takes us into the New Testament. The promised land comes after forgiveness. Here you learn all the things that belong to God. Everything belongs to him. You learn to give your first fruits as the bounty back to the one who gave it to you. This is the beginning of an obedient life, a life of the new life, that when you're born from the new seed and the union of the Holy Spirit giving you new life and a new birth. Once you're here in this verse, the delights that God gives come to the surface. It's so delightful, in fact, that the Bible ends on this very theme. Revelation 22, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The nations are the peoples of the body of Christ and his church. The kinds are eliminated. Forgiveness is extended. New life has been granted. And to all those who see the glories of his holy God and his law, including the forgiveness that he grants, when it's violated, these people shall know no end to the bounty of life in the world to come. He who hungers, let him eat. He who thirsts, let him drink of the water of life without cost. Come to Christ, receive forgiveness, and follow him, and sup with him in the new land that he's won through his victory over sin and death and the devil. It's a glorious and righteous kingdom that he's bringing. It's full of holiness. He is the holy God. This is the center of the holy book of Leviticus. And I hope that you'll take this with you when you leave this place today. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask you to bless the hearing of your word. It's so important for us as your people to behave like people that are redeemed and holy and righteous because of what you have done for us. The world needs this more than ever. Your church needs this. Each of us as individuals need this. As we even sang through Psalm 119 earlier, it's through your law that we are able to see rightly and our path is made straight. I pray that you would encourage us by your word here today, but also help us to see the goodness and the kindness of your grace as you extend forgiveness at the very heart of the book to those who will turn to Christ and repent of their sins and follow him. I ask that you would do this for your people today. Cause us to turn anew towards you, and help us to celebrate the rest of our time together as we consider what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. It's in his name we pray. Amen.